love to see these kids running out, excited about the Covenant kids. Good morning, everybody. And yeah, Pastor Brian is out today on a much needed and well-deserved vacation. And he asked me to preach this morning, so you're stuck with me. Please open in your Bibles to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. There are a few Bibles in the seats if you don't have your own Bible. The Lord impressed upon my heart to preach on what I am beginning to teach in our ABF on 1 Corinthians. It's not only appropriate for our class, but it's most appropriate for our entire congregation at this time in the life of our church. The theme of this entire letter to the Corinthians is promoting the peace and purity of the church. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians to address both of these issues as he received reports of divisions in the church, as well as sexual immorality and other moral sins. This opening section of the letter addresses why it is so important to promote the peace and purity of the church. So please follow along as I read from verses 1 through 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together, with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that he has given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? And of course, the emphatic answer to that rhetorical question is absolutely not. Let's pray for God to open our hearts to his word. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would open our hearts that we might understand your word and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want us to see this morning is that God calls us to promote both the peace and the purity of his church equally to reflect his holiness and grace. Some of you are more concerned with the peace of the church. Others are more concerned with the purity of the church. But Paul was equally passionate about both. You can't have one without the other. Paul heard reports about both that he felt necessary to address in this letter. Notice in verses 10 and 11, he heard reports of divisions and quarrels disturbing the peace of the church. Verse 11 says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." But in chapter 5, verse 1, he heard another report affecting the purity of the church. He says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans." Paul hit both of these issues head on. But we do not have enough time this morning to unpack all these issues. We will be tackling these issues in greater detail in our ABF, that is our adult Bible fellowships that you see listed in your bulletin. If you're not already connected with an ABF, we invite you to join us as we work through the whole letter to the Corinthians. But Paul opens his letter by addressing why the peace and purity of the church is so important to God and should be to us. You should have this outlined in your bulletin. So let's look, first of all, at why the purity of the church is so important. First of all, God calls us to promote the purity of his church. Why? A, because Christ has declared us holy. Excuse me. In verse 2, it says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints." Now, it may sound very strange to you that Paul would address the church in Corinth as saints or those sanctified in Christ Jesus when he had heard reports of all their divisions and immorality. Sounds kind of like an oxymoron. In fact, the people of Corinth had a reputation around the world of being sexually immoral. They even used the slang of Corinthianize to mean being sexually immoral, much like our city of Myrtle Beach. Yet Paul called Christians in Corinth saints. The word for sanctified and saint come from the same Greek word, hagiazo, which means to be set apart as holy. Interestingly, sanctified is in the past tense. In other words, Paul is saying to these Corinthian Christians and to all of us who are genuinely trusting Christ alone for our salvation, that we have been declared holy. Not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Usually, sanctification is referred to in Scripture as an ongoing process of dying to sin and living to righteousness after we have received Christ. It's something we wrestle with for the rest of our lives. But here and in other places in Paul's letter, it's akin to justification, which happens immediately upon our conversion. Once God opens our hearts to repent of our sins and turn to Christ by faith, he declares us righteous. He gives us a new identity and calls us holy, as Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come." So before Paul addresses their sin, he wants to remind them and us that if we are truly believers in Christ, our identity is in Christ's righteousness. And therefore, we are considered holy in God's eyes. If we really believe that, we will be motivated to grow in holiness. How? Well, if you look at your outline again, A, because Christ has declared us holy. B, Christ will make us holy. Verse 2 again, those sanctified in Christ Jesus are called to be saints. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, past tense, are called to be saints, present tense. In other words, God calls us to live out who we are. Because he has called us holy, we need to pursue his holiness. God's goal for us as believers is to conform us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot do that on our own. Christ, through his Holy Spirit, must make us holy through a lifelong process of helping us overcome sin and live for him. It's kind of like my bone marrow stem cell transplant that I had last year. Before I received the transplant, I had a mutated gene in my bone marrow that corrupted my whole immune system. I had no power to fight off cancer and multiple autoimmune diseases. They had to give me heavy doses of chemo to kill off all my old corrupted immune system and transplant new stem cells into my bloodstream that gave me a brand new immune system that could more effectively fight off the cancer and the autoimmune diseases. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us spiritually when we receive Christ. He gives us the power to mortify sin in our bodies and renew our spirit that we may grow in his righteousness by overcoming sin. We don't always depend on his power and still fall into sin far too often. But through constant repentance and dependence on the Holy Spirit, he will give us the power to overcome day by day. If you are not yet a believer, you do not have that privilege of being declared holy. And you do not have the power to overcome sin in your life. I can surely testify to that. We implore you to surrender your life to Christ so that he can forgive your sins and give you the power to be delivered from slavery to it. But as redeemed sinners, through the blood of Christ, we do have a new identity and a renewed power to turn from our sins and to pursue living for Christ. Notice what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 and following. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But notice the good news in verse 11. "And such were some of you and me. But you were washed. You were sanctified." There's that word again. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." no matter how grievous or how many sins you have committed in your life, if you have repented and trust Christ's sacrifice on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, you are completely forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Christ, considered holy, and have the power to continue to overcome sin. Therefore, you can and should turn away from these sins and many more. You are called to live in holiness because Christ has declared you holy. Unfortunately, we live in a culture where it is considered hate speech to call many of these things sin, because it's just who we are. But we need to speak the truth in love. God defines what sin is in His Word. It includes anything that does not conform to or breaks His moral law. His law is designed to reflect His holiness and to give us the greatest pleasure as we enjoy His design for our lives. Sin distorts God's holiness and His good purpose for our lives and actually makes us more miserable. As Christians, God calls us to overcome these sins and all other sins to reflect His holiness and love to a lost and dying world around us. We cannot do that in our own power. It is Christ alone who has declared us holy, and it is Christ alone who can make us holy by the power of His Spirit. Let's live who we are and not return to what we were. We are called to promote the purity of His church. But we are also called to promote the peace of His church, which leads to our second point. God calls us to promote the peace of His church. Notice again, back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verses 10 and 11, that Paul is very concerned about the divisions that have disturbed the peace and unity of the church in Corinth. Verse 10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you." In verse 11, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." Now, why is it so important that there be unity and peace in the church? In verse 10, Paul makes his appeal for the unity of the church, notice, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Unity in His church reflects the name and reputation of Christ to the world. Why? A, because His grace has given us peace with God. Look at verse 4. "I give thanks to my God always for you, because the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." Now skip down to verse 8. "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." We have a tremendous promise in verse 8 that God's grace has not only justified us, continues to sanctify us, but He promises He will sustain us to the end if we are truly trusting Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Not because of our faithfulness, but because he is faithful. Furthermore, he will present us as guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what that means? It means that God is no longer angry at us because of our many sins against him. By God's grace, Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin so that we could have peace with God. Can you imagine what that must have meant to the Christians in Corinth? As Paul was getting ready to rebuke them for their divisiveness and immorality, if we really appreciate how much Christ has forgiven us and that we really are at peace with God, we will be more humbled to forgive those who sin against us, who hurt us, or simply disagree with us. It is because God is not angry with us. Even when we have sinned so much against him that we can humbly relate to each other without anger and hostility. So as you have on your outline, because his grace has given us peace with God, B, his grace will give us peace with one another. The root that caused divisions among the believers at Corinth, more than anything else, was their pride and arrogance in their knowledge and ability. Paul even commended them for their knowledge and eloquent speech, but reminded them that this was a gift from God, not of their own doing. Verse 4 again. The grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Their pride in their own intellect and speaking ability caused them to value their own opinions over the leadership of the church. Much of their division stemmed from their unwillingness to submit to Paul's authority as he addressed their sin. That's why Paul opened his letter reminding them that he was called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He didn't appoint himself, but God ordained him as an apostle with special authority to promote the peace and purity of his church. They even used other leaders in the church to bolster their own opinions and attempt to pit the leaders of the church against one another. Look at verse 12. What I mean is this, that each of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, that is Simon Peter, or I follow Christ. John Calvin even commented about the arrogance of the people in Corinth when he said, and I quote, during Paul's absence, false apostles had crept in, not in my opinion to disturb the church openly with wicked doctrines, but priding themselves in the splendor and magnificence of their address, or rather being puffed up with an empty loftiness of speech. They looked upon Paul's simplicity with contempt, but by their ambition, they split the church into various parties and made it their aim to promote their own honor rather than Christ's kingdom and the people's welfare. End of quote. When we have disagreements among us, and especially with the leadership of the church, we need to make sure we address those issues in humility and a willingness to submit to the leadership of the church that God has ordained. In the first century, while Scripture was still being completed, Jesus appointed apostles with special revelatory gifts as the leaders of his church. But as the church grew, elders were elected by the people and ordained by God to be leaders in the church, whom we call the session in our Presbyterian form of government. Paul alludes to some of these leaders and calls the church to submit to them at the end of his letter. You'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the very end of his letter, verses 15 to 16. He says, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Listen, be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer." These men were probably the elders of the church in Corinth. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 is a similar passage that says it even more clearly. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. They are accountable to you as a congregation who elected them, to each other, to the presbytery, and most of all, to God." And he goes on to say, "Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." God and you, by electing them, have given the session, made up of Pastor Brian and the other ruling elders, the responsibility of making very difficult decisions collectively to promote the peace and purity of the church. They are not perfect and may make mistakes from time to time in their judgments. But it is their God-given responsibility, not ours. The peace of the church is promoted with much more joy when we submit to their leadership and not exalt our own opinions of what they should do. We have all taken membership vows to submit to the government and discipline of the church and promise to promote its purity and peace. Listen to Paul's appeal to us in verses 10 and 11 again. In verse 10, actually. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." Now, how in the world does a whole church load of people agree in everything? It's impossible. It does not mean that we can't have our own opinions or disagreements with the leadership. But after we have expressed it to them humbly and not to other people, and they humbly consider it, and then make the decisions that we may disagree with, we need to yield our own personal opinions to the people whom God has ordained to make those decisions on our behalf for the sake of the unity of the church and the honor of Christ's name. Dear friends, it's not a matter of either the purity of the church or the peace of the church. It's both and. We are called to be a shining light of the gospel to the world around us through our unity, by both reflecting the holiness of Christ and the love and grace of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, please give us the proper motivation, power, and humility of the gospel to promote both the peace and purity of your church. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please rise for the benediction from Romans chapter 15. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus.